Week number 13 in our glorious Redeemer. The resurrected Christ and the open door. The resurrected Christ and the open door. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That was the greeting of the early church every Lord's Day as they would gather. Knowing that apart from you, I can do nothing. I know that sometimes in our daily walk with the Lord that we forget. But I want to be sure that you understand this morning. This is the cornerstone. Yes, we celebrate it each year because there are all kind of controversies about this day. I'm not going to let the day pass and the world have its way and some churches that don't even teach truth about it have their way. I'm going to proclaim the resurrected Christ on this day. But every day truly is us living in the resurrection, and this is the cornerstone. We know that the cross is essential, and we talked about the cross last week. But the resurrection is that for which the apostles were martyred. It was the message that they preached that caused riots wherever they went. It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only the resurrection of the Lord, but our own resurrection. And the glorified body that we will receive. There are two fundamental things that separate this that we have from the religions of the world, from other thought systems, from other systems of belief, and from other faiths. Number one is this resurrection of the body, that God took on human flesh and he came and he was buried and he died. Every other founder of every other faith is still in the grave. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And he told his disciples, I have power to lay down my life and take it up again. And this he did. And we celebrate that today. The other thing is how sin is dealt with, the provision for sin. No other system of thought, no other faith on this planet gives man the remedy for sin. And you will see the importance of this later in the message. But in every other religion, or in every religion, man's acceptance before deity is dependent upon his good works, his striving, his sweating, in order to perform enough things that are right, or withhold or refrain from doing things that are wrong, in order to have a good enough standing before deity, in order to be accepted by deity. But not so. In this living faith, the Lord himself came and he said, you are not able to keep this entirely in your own strength. You cannot earn salvation by your good works. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He performs the work. He does the finished work in his own perfection on the cross of Calvary, that we might have freedom, that we might have grace, and that we might have access to the very throne of God. This is the cornerstone of our faith. And I believe that God always has a word for everybody. But I believe there are some here today that even as I say these words, you'll know that there's a word within the word for you today. Jesus told the church in Philadelphia, don't turn there, but in Revelation 3:8, he said, see, I set before you an open door which no man can shut. And someone needs to hear that today. See, I set before you an open door which no man can shut. If you are filled with the Spirit of God and you live in this struggling place, this world that we live in, and you hear those words today, you should grab hold of that and you should say, that's for me. This word today is for me. The Lord Jesus Christ says, see, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. Amen? So let's begin by turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I want to turn here first. We will go to the resurrection story. But I want to turn here first because the Apostle Paul speaks of this resurrection in a way that we need to hear today. Because although my desire in every one of these messages, more than anything else, is not to talk so much about us, but to glorify Jesus and lift him up. You cannot separate the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the reality of the resurrection in the believer's life. Jesus was resurrected so that we might be resurrected. And the resurrection power that brought him forth out of the tomb is the same power that he gives us in order for us to have power to live this life that he calls us to live. And the Apostle Paul, in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, here in chapter 3, we're not going to read all of it, but beginning in verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." Listen to these words. "That I may know him." My prayer this morning is that you know him. It's not enough, beloved, to know about him. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." Listen to this. "But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Beloved, there are times in our life in which the only way that you're going to go forward with the Lord is if you press forward. And he says to you this morning, in that which he is leading you, "See, I have set before you an open door, which no man can shut." Now, you can refuse to press in. You can refuse to walk through it. You can refuse to have that which he has ordained for you. Notice that he says, "that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." How many of you know the Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold of you for something? And if you're going to press forward that you might ascertain what that is and experience it in your life, then you've got to press on. You have to press on. And he says to you this morning, "I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it." That means, beloved, that we cannot blame others and we cannot blame our circumstances. We cannot look around and say, "Well, I can't go forward with God because of this, that," or as Paul says in another place, "forgetting those things behind, I press forward." I can't look back, I can't look to the side, and I can't blame anyone else when the Lord Jesus has said, "I have set before you an open door and no man can shut it." But you can refuse to walk through it. This resurrection power that the Apostle Paul speaks of isn't just, we don't just talk about the resurrection because we're going to be resurrected. We talk about the resurrection because if we are Christians, we live in the resurrection. We can't live the Christian life apart from the power of the resurrection. We can't walk with Christ apart from the resurrection power of Christ. The resurrection speaks of power to be conformed to his image, to become like him. Power to press on, as the Apostle Paul says. Power to be overcomers, to not be defeated all the time, but to live in victory. Power to one day be transformed, to be clothed with that glorious body that he has prepared for us. Beloved, listen this morning. You have in eternity a choice of two bodies. I'm not being far out. This is Christian doctrine. You have a choice of two bodies. We don't think about one of them because we think about those that are resurrected, that we will have a glorified body like Christ, and it is fit for eternity. It is established that we may live in that body throughout all of eternity and never die. But beloved, for those who are not in Christ, there is a body. We don't ever talk about that. We think that only the believers who are resurrected get a body. The Bible says there is a body fit for destruction. There is a body that, in other words, you will live eternally in a body. And it will be either fit for glory, and it will be a glorified body like the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or it will be a body that is fit for destruction, but not a finite destruction. Not a destruction that ends, but a destruction that continues throughout all of time. Brothers and sisters, there are places in our lives that can only be described as graves. Maybe someone in here or in the sound of my voice on the internet today will say, I'm in a pit. I'm in a tomb. I'm in a grave. There are places of mental anguish. There are people sitting probably within 20 feet of you who are in mental anguish and don't share that perhaps with anyone. There are those that are in what they consider a tomb of circumstances, a grave. Maybe even bound up with fear and with sins that they can't seem to overcome. A place that can only be described as a grave, as a pit, as a place with a stone rolled over it. It's a mountain standing in your way. There are places of great disappointment. There are graves where we are bound up, covered up, messed up, wrapped up in fear, paralyzed by things that we cannot control. But how many of you know graves cannot hold the children of God? The grave has no power over the children of God. Jesus says, see, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. You're going to hear me say it till you get, see, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. Moses led more than 2 million slaves in Egypt out of slavery. The Israelites, he brought them out into the wilderness, and following God's command, they found themselves trapped in what looked like a grave, looked like their tomb. On one side was Pharaoh's army. On the other side was the Red Sea. The army was closing in behind them. The Lord spoke to Moses and says, why are you just standing there? Lift up your rod over the ocean. Moses lifts up his rod and the ocean parts. And if you will allow me a little liberty, and the Lord says, behold, I set before you an open door and no man can shut it. And the children of Israel crossed over into safety. Hallelujah. He is a God who opens doors that no man can shut. I know that he wants you to hear that today. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night and came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Notice that it says about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice that it says that the napkin which was around his head was folded and laying in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know. I want you to notice this verse as well. We'll come back to it. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And we're going to pause there. We'll come back to this in a few moments. There are, as you know, in our study of recent weeks, we have the four Gospels, and we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's, each one of their accounts as inspired by the Holy Spirit to record the events of these days of the Gospel being accomplished, the life of Jesus Christ. And so there are a lot of other details about this story that we're not going to read by comparing one scripture with the other for the sake of time. But what I want to do is I want to go through and I want to highlight some things this morning. I want us to walk through this resurrection story, put some things together, and lift up and lift out what I believe the Lord wants us to hear today. So Jesus had been at least partially embalmed when he was placed into the tomb. If you remember what we just read, that Joseph and Nicodemus came and they took 100 pounds of spices and they took the strips of linen cloth and they prepared Jesus' body. Now what they would have done in that day would have been to have wrapped that body like a mummy. They would have wrapped it with those cloth strips, and in between the layers, in between the folds, would be this gummy mixture of spices which hardens like glue and forms a case. So just picture Jesus' body lying there. It is in this shell with surrounded by 100 pounds of spices, and still they were not through because the women come the next morning with more spices in order to complete the task which had been begun. And so the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus is not just laying there with some cloth wrapped around him. He didn't come back to life and just sit up and angels help unwrap him or anything like this. This is a supernatural event, totally supernatural. Jesus came forth out of this cocoon, came forth out of this embalming of spices and cloth when he was resurrected from the dead. And so just picture this scene as we find Jesus there in the tomb. And it's early on Sunday morning that the women come. Now, it's amazing because the disciples just don't get it. They just don't get it. They don't, and we'll see that a little bit more in a moment. But they don't understand, though Jesus has told them that he's going to die and be raised on the third day. And yet, those religious leaders that we talked about last week, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially the Pharisees and the chief priests, they remembered and they said, "We remember that this deceiver said that he would rise on the third day." His enemies remembered it. And they went before Pilate and they asked for the tomb to be sealed so that his body could not be stolen away and that a guard would be placed. And Pilate granted them what they asked for. And so the stone, heavy stone, was rolled over the door of the tomb, and they would have used an official sealing wax that would have adhered to the stone with a cord to the other side and another blob of wax so that if that were broken or came apart, you would know that something had been tampered with. So we have now the large stone rolled over the tomb, and we have the body of Jesus now placed within the tomb. Early on Sunday morning, the two Marys and Salome went to the tomb, and when they get there, the stone has been rolled away. And an angel informs them that he has risen. Now, we're putting together from all four Gospels. At first, they ran, and they told Peter and John, and they told other disciples. And while it says here that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they went in to see, and they believed. First, it says in the Gospel of Mark, they did not believe the women. And if you remember, not long after this, Jesus appears to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And when they come to know that this is the risen Lord, and they go and tell other disciples, they did not believe either. This is very important, as we're going to see. So the angel informs them that he is risen, and they first run, and they tell Peter and the other disciples. But at first, they don't believe. Beloved, I just want to tell you, for some, this will be meaningful because you'll remember experiencing this. For some, perhaps you have not. But how many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you can sit here this morning and say, "I know Jesus Christ. I have encountered the living Lord. I know that he lives inside of me. I know that this is reality. It's not enough to know about him. I know that my eyes have been opened to the truth of the cross and the resurrection, and I know that He has saved me. I know that He has touched me. I know that He has forgiven me. And do you remember when you came to this? When He brought you to that? When your eyes were open and you received what He has for you, and you tried to tell someone whose eyes had not been opened, and they didn't believe, because they cannot believe unless it's revealed to their heart. You're called to go and tell. You're called to tell the truth. You're called to plant the seed. You're called to witness to what God has done in your life. You're called to testify to the goodness of God, the reality of Christ in your own life. But the Bible says that we come to Him only by revelation. He must draw you. He must open your eyes. You must come to the place where you believe, because He has revealed to you. We don't realize it, that it's that happening that way. We say, oh, I came to Jesus and I chose Jesus and I believed in Jesus. But the Bible says first He was drawing you. First He was revealing Himself to you in order that you might see Him, in order that you might believe. This is recorded for us for a reason which we will come back to before we finish today. But when you have had an encounter with the living Christ, when the stone has been rolled away in your life, don't be surprised when people don't believe you. Don't be surprised when someone says, oh, I know who you are. People never change. People never really change. Beloved, yes, they do. Notice John 20, verse 9. It says an interesting thing here as I was studying this. For as yet they did not know the scripture that He must rise again from the dead. And I pondered on this and I thought about it. As yet they did not know the scripture. Now, beloved, they have now seen that His body is not there. And later He is going to appear to them. But the Holy Spirit so carefully records this for us, a principle in the Word of God that we dare not ever forget. Number one, yes, you must have your own experience with Christ. But, beloved, I don't care what experience you've had. I don't care if you have seen the risen Lord. I don't care if He has spoken to your heart. I don't care what He has done, what miracles He has done in your life. It is of no value if you cannot base it upon His word, which was given to us first, which is given for us that we be not deceived. And so why am I saying this? Because here, even though they have now seen the empty tomb, and even though they are going to see the risen Christ, God says it's not enough. They must see that it was prophesied in the Old Testament and that it was fulfilled according to God's word, because the Lord says, I have exalted my word above my very name. It's that important. You see, as of yet in this story, they had not yet put together or perceived. They had not yet understood some things that, if you're a student of the Word, you will remember. I'm not going to go into detail, but as I mention these, that the suffering one in Psalm 22, are you familiar with that psalm? The sufferer in Psalm 22 is also the risen Lord of heaven. They had not understood that in Isaiah 53, that the lamb being led to the slaughter, that it says in also in Isaiah 53 that his life must be prolonged and he would see his days and he would see his offspring. And they had not understood. If you remember in Psalm 16 where it says the Father says that God's Holy One, his body is not allowed to see corruption, not allowed to see decay. So it was not possible that the Son of God would see corruption in the grave. It was not possible that the grave would hold him. They had not yet put these things together, including the words of Jesus himself when he said that he would rise on the third day. And they had not understood this glorious conviction that of divine necessity, he must rise from the dead. John tells us that Peter came, and in the tomb he saw the linen, which had been like the cocoon that I described earlier, left behind. Keep this picture in your mind. Over 100 pounds of spices wrapped up in this cloth, and yet it's just lying there, and Jesus' body is no longer there. And over to the side, the Holy Spirit is so careful to note for us that the cloth which was bound around Jesus' head, wrapped around his head, is carefully folded and it's laid over to one side. Now, we're going to relive the moment of the resurrection in just a moment. But before we do, I want to take you back to something. I want to remind you of this napkin that is laying there carefully folded on the stone. The Greek word that is used here in this passage of Scripture for napkin has three meanings within the time of Christ, during the time in which he lived. And I want to briefly give you those meanings before we walk through it and see the great significance that we find here. Number one, and this may sound rather common and crude, but number one, the meaning of this rag was it's a sweat rag. It's a rag that's used when you're toiling in the fields and you wipe the sweat from your brow. So that is the first meaning of this rag in the Greek. And I want to take you back because in our study we've talked about the first Adam and the last Adam. Who is the last Adam? Come on, church. Jesus is the last Adam. The first Adam in the garden had sinned and put man under a curse. And the Lord had said, you will live by the sweat of your brow. You will work and you will live by the sweat of your brow. But beloved, we know because we've studied spiritually, that is not just talking about working in the fields and wiping sweat from your brow. It is a picture of what I started this message with, that every attempt to reach God that initiates within the heart of man rather than within the heart of God, every attempt to be acceptable to God would be through man's efforts. It would be through sweat. It would be through toil. If you remember your Catholic history, you remember the pictures, you remember the stories of the people, the multitudes climbing, clawing their way up the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral in order to try to earn some kind of favor with God, in order to try to buy some kind of forgiveness, in order to get someone out of purgatory. And that is the story of mankind trying to find acceptance with God, trying to earn it by the sweat of his own brow, trying to say enough prayers, trying to do enough good works, trying to refrain from other things, and trying to work so hard to be acceptable to a holy and righteous God. You will work by the sweat of your brow. Secondly, this napkin, the Greek for this napkin, indicates that it was exactly what it was used for here. It was a cloth used to bind the head in burial. And the head is symbolic in the Bible of authority. It is symbolic of authority. And when we speak in coordination with God's word, we speak with authority. He has given us authority in Christ. You remember the first Adam lost his godly authority to a usurper. Satan came and usurped Adam's authority and usurped, therefore, the very authority that God had put in the earth for mankind and put man under this curse. And so the linen, the napkin, speaks of authority being bound, of eyes being closed, not being able to see spiritually, man's condition from the very Garden of Eden. And thirdly, this napkin, when we look into the Greek, it was also exactly that. It was a napkin to be used at a meal. And the interesting custom of Jesus' day was that if you were at a meal and you got up and you took your napkin and you left it crumpled on the table, it meant I'm done, I'm through, and I'm not coming back. But if you stood up and you took your napkin and you folded it very carefully and you laid it on the table, and you walked away, it meant, I may be finished with this part, but I'm coming back. I'm returning. Now, with that knowledge in mind, let's go into the tomb early on Sunday morning. And let's see Jesus' body entombed in linen cloth, sealed with a stone rolled over the door of the tomb. Jesus had told the disciples, I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again. Jesus had said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights. Early Sunday morning, there was a rumbling. There was a trembling as the stones began to shake. The Bible says that an earthquake shook the ground. The tomb began to tremble. Light fills the inside of the tomb. And I just love to quote If you'll allow me a little liberty, I love to quote Song of Solomon in this. The Father looks down into the tomb, and in the words of the Song of Solomon, he says, "Arise, my love. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." And the massive stone begins to roll back. The seal is broken. And understand that it was not so that Jesus could walk out of the tomb, but it was for those who would come to see, and they would be able to enter and see that he was no longer there. And the Spirit says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "See, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut." And Jesus stands up, supernaturally arising, robed in splendor now, glorified, coming through the cocoon of cloth and spices, and stands in radiant glory. And he takes the napkin. He holds it in his hands. And I can just see this scene in my mind. He looks at the napkin and he says, "This curse is no longer in effect. No longer by the sweat of your brow." He says that to you this morning. No longer striving to be good enough with God. No longer trying to earn your salvation, trying to get to heaven through performance. No longer sweating in a grave that you can't seem to get out of. But now it's grace, grace, just as he tried to teach them throughout all of the Old Testament ages. It's all grace. And he holds the napkin in his hands. And he says, "My head was bound. My eyes were closed. And I have identified with sinful humanity in flesh, bound and silenced in a tomb. But now I ascend in authority and in power. No binding upon my head. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And lastly, he takes the napkin and he folds it very carefully as a sign to those who would come into the tomb. He lays it over to the side, carefully folding. He says, "I'm only gone for a season, but I'm coming back. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, but I will return and bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me. I will dine with you, the marriage supper of the Lamb." Look at John 20, verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her," and I want you to notice this, "'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren, and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." The first thing that I want you to see is that after the resurrection, Jesus now reveals himself as he chooses. During his days on the earth, if you knew him, you knew him. If you saw him, you recognized him. As he walked the streets of Galilee, those who had seen him said, "There's Jesus of Nazareth." But once he is resurrected and glorified, he is only seen now by revelation. He reveals himself as he chooses, to whom he chooses. Some will say, "Well, it's because of his great suffering." Remember, the Bible says in another place that he was so badly beaten and marred that he was unrecognizable. And we know that he at least kept the nail prints in his hands and the spear print in it, the wound in his side. Even now as he sits upon the throne of God, there is the reminder of what he did for you and me. But it's not that he was just so badly marred that now he is disfigured, not the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, there is a principle taking place here. He reveals himself as he chooses to reveal himself. If you remember the two disciples I mentioned on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to them and they did not recognize him. And they knew him. He walks along. This is after the resurrection. He walks along with them and they talk about how Jesus, their Lord, has been crucified and been buried, and they don't know what they're going to do. And he begins to teach them from the Old Testament how it was prophesied that he must die, be buried, and be resurrected. They still did not know it was him, and they prevailed upon him to come to their house and eat with them. So he went, and they sat at a meal, and Jesus took the bread, and he blessed it and broke it. And when he did, their eyes were opened, and they knew that it was Jesus. Jesus reveals himself as he chooses to reveal himself. He tells Mary, he says, "Do not cling to me. There is something left to be done." He says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." Most Christians, if you ask them, "Well, what are you talking about there?" Well, next week we're going to study the ascension of Christ. You know, 40 days later, he goes out, he takes them to the Mount of Olives, and he ascends to heaven before their eyes. That's not what this is. There is another ascension. It's not seen by man's eyes. It's not public. The disciples have no part in it. They don't get to see it. This is another ascension which must take place here, right after the resurrection, unseen by mortal man. This is an ascension that the Bible only speaks of briefly, but it's recorded nevertheless in Hebrews. If you will turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. While you're turning there, I want you to remember your Bible study, your Old Testament. In the Old Testament, do you remember the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he must take innocent blood, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would purify all things by sprinkling the blood upon everything in there, the innocent blood of the Lamb. The Bible says that that earthly tabernacle, and this is a mystery that I don't pretend to understand, but the Bible says that tabernacle was a picture of the reality, the tabernacle which is in heaven, the presence of God. That this earthly tabernacle that they built was only a shadow of something far more glorious and far more important and far more real, that which is in the heavenlies. And all of you are good students of the word. You know that the high priest was a shadow, wasn't he? A foreshadowing of whom? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is now our high priest, who goes before the mercy seat of God in heaven on our behalf, who goes and makes the way for us. And when that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the Bible says it cried out, "Mercy, mercy, mercy for you and me." Praise God for his mercy for us. In verses 23 through 28, Paul says, "Therefore it was necessary." Notice this. Sin, we know, affected the whole universe, and there was a curse. But it says here, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," that's the earthly tabernacle, "should be purified with these," that's talking about the sprinkling of blood, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That those things in heaven had to also be touched by the high priest with the blood of the covenant. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," the Old Testament tabernacle, "which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from salvation. Sometime between the resurrection on early Sunday morning and his meeting in the upper room with the disciples not long after, our high priest ascended to the Father and went into the very presence of the throne room of God, and again, beyond my comprehension, presented his own blood before the altar of God, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, where it cries out even today, mercy, mercy, mercy for you and I. Praise God. And you say, well, how do you know when that was? Notice that Jesus said to Mary the same thing that a high priest would have said. When the high priest prepared himself to go in and make this atonement, he could not be approached by man, and he could not be touched by man. And Jesus has just been resurrected. He has just offered his blood as a sacrifice. It's been prepared. Mary comes and she reaches out to grab him, and he says, "Do not cling to me." The high priest has not yet ascended. There's still work to be done. Later, he would welcome being touched. Shortly after that, when he appeared in the upper room, and Thomas had said, "I won't believe unless I touch the nail prints with my fingers," Jesus said, "Here, Thomas, touch the wounds in my hands and put your hand in the wound in my side and stop doubting and believe." Beloved, the Lamb has been given. The commander of the host of heaven has prevailed in battle. And his word says in this glorious statement, "As he is, so are we in this world." And I don't understand the fullness of everything that that means, but it does mean this: if he prevails, we prevail. If he overcomes, we overcome. If he suffers, likewise we suffer. If he is crucified, so are we crucified with Christ. But if he rises, so shall we rise. And if he is glorified, so shall we too be glorified. And this is the cornerstone of our faith. And as the stone is rolled away, likewise he says to us, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." So if he speaks to you today, if he calls to you today and he says, "This tomb that you're in, see this grave? See how your voice is stifled and your head is wrapped? See how you seem to be shut in and you can't be what you know that you're called to be? Do you see this place where you think that no one hears your voice? You have no authority. You have no power. You seem to have no life. See how you just keep laboring, sweating to try to perform well enough to be accepted by me when I have already paid the price?" Arise in faith. Arise in faith. I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. If he speaks to you this morning and he says, "You see those binding cloths that have you bound? Do you see how fear grips you? Do you see how you're controlled by things that you can't seem to overcome? Do you see how you battle with besetting sins that you cannot seem to be victorious over?" He says, "Faith is the answer. Arise in faith. I have set before you an open door which no man can shut." If he calls to you today and he says, "Preach my word," you say, "I can't." He says, "Go to Ireland, go to Uganda, go to Cambodia, go to Mexico." You say, "I'm not able." He says to you, "Pastor my flock, be a shepherd." He says to you, "Teach my word." If he says, "I have called you to go," and you say, "I cannot. The Red Sea stands before me. A rock bars my way." He says, "I have set before you an open door which no man can shut. Whatever the stone is that stands in your way," the Old Testament says that mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. When he says to you, I have set before you an open door, then, beloved, no man can shut that door. No man can prevent what he has ordained for you. But the choice is yours, whether you will follow in obedience. And sometimes, beloved, those who pride themselves in being the strongest and the most independent, the most well-ordered lives, the most self-made men in the world who seem free to do exactly what they want to do, are the ones in the darkest grave and in the most pitiful of all pits. On the other hand, those who know that they are weak and powerless are very close to where Christ wants them to be. And yet, sometimes for them, they think that the stone is too great and that it could never, ever be moved. And to both of these, the Lord says, I have set before you an open door which no man can shut.